Our loving Father in heaven, this afternoon as we kneel before you, we come recognizing that our way is not your way. That so often our thoughts are not your thoughts. And we want that to change. We want our way to be your way. We want our thoughts to be your thoughts. Because, Father, we want to go home with Jesus when he comes. And I pray that we might not be double-minded men and women, half of the world and half of the church. For that type of person is unstable, we're told, in all their ways. We want to be solid. We want to be secure. So, Father, make us wholly thine. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'd just like to say how much I've appreciated your willingness to allow me to share these three messages with you this weekend. This is the first time that they've been put in this fashion on tape, and I would like to thank Al Newhart, who's here with us this weekend from American Cassette Ministries. I appreciate so much his ministry. One of you were mentioning to me at dinner time today, who is that big gentleman down at the end of the table? And I said, that's Al Newhart from American Cassette Ministries. Well, who is he? Is he an Adventist? I said, is he an Adventist with a name like that? How could he be anything else? Al Newhart. That should be a little indication. And he did. And I praise the Lord for Al. I praise the Lord for his wife and their sons and their daughter. They are in full-time ministry, an independent but supportive ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And for Al, how long? You've been 17 years, 15 years, 17 years. They've been sharing the good news of salvation on gospel cassette all over the world. And I just praise God for the team that we have, and I've considered it an honor to be chosen by Al and the American Cassette Ministries team to be a part of their associate speakers, so that as I go out and speak on weekends such as this, they're all recorded. And I just thank God that what we've talked about this weekend will soon be in Africa within another couple of weeks. So I praise God for an extended ministry today, folks, that has a way of reaching around the world today. So I want you to know that your amens, your support, and your willingness to allow me to be here this weekend has allowed other brothers and sisters around this world to hear these messages because of you. So I thank you, and I want to thank Al Newhart also and the American Cassette team that have put their heart, their time, their life, literally, into this ministry. And I thank God for it. Now, don't get excited and give them any tithe, folks, because they won't take it. I just want you to know that. If you appreciate what they're doing, they'll send it right back to you. So just a little be forewarned. If you have a special gift that you don't know what to do with on a tax refund that comes back to you, you can send that to them. They'd be happy to take it. But don't be sending tithe to them, because they don't take tithe. Tithe has been special and earmarked for the organized church, and we believe that with all our heart at American Cassette Ministries. But this is another type of ministry that certainly is doing a tremendous work today. And if you have a burden that you'd like to just share, whatever, maybe it's just prayers, we thank you for your prayers as these tapes go around the world. And if you have even a little dollar or two you want to ship along that way, I know that they'd be happy to have that. And anything that we can do to work together, as I said this morning, and press together for a united ministry, that's what we need to do. And I just thank, again, American Cassette Ministries for making my ministry much more effective, in that it simply goes far beyond my wildest dreams. So, again, I thank you for the honor of being here. This afternoon, our little talk is My Way or Thy Way. It may be a very simplistic title, but, beloved, I think we're going to see as we study this afternoon that there is only one way that's going to bring eternal life, and that is Jesus' way. If you have Bibles this afternoon, I would invite you to take them, because we have over 30 texts that I'm going to share with you. That even amazes me. But this afternoon we're going to do a real Bible study, and we just want to use God's Word, because that's where the power is, folks. And I'm beginning to discover that more and more. It's not in the books that were written about the book. The real power comes in the original book. If you don't have your Bible, then take a pen and perhaps a piece of paper, if you have one of those, and jot these statements down or the text down, and I think you'll find this a very, very beneficial study this afternoon. Now, there was another little reason why we are doing this, and that is because we won't fall asleep as easily after the lovely lunch that some of you ladies fixed for us, and I do appreciate the sandwiches and the soup and keeping things on a lighter vein, but we won't go to sleep if we're writing things down and we're looking up text and so on. So that'll keep us all kind of a little alert this afternoon as we follow through in our study together. The first two texts that I want you to write down, the first one I want you to look up if you have your Bible, is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Two texts, Proverbs 14, 12, and the next one is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Now we're going to take a look at these two little verses because they fit together like hand in glove, written by the same author, Solomon, the great wise man, and he's giving us some wisdom this afternoon. Let's see if we can tap into this wisdom and with the power of God do something about it. You have it there? Proverbs 14, 12. Let's read it aloud together, those of you that have your Bibles, and have them open. I'm reading from the King James, but follow along. Whatever Bible you have, just read it aloud. Here we go. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a what? A way that seemeth what? Unto men. So, you and I might think that we're on the right road. Could it be possible that we might even think we're doing things right, in the right church, in the right way, and be doing it wrong? Could that be possible? Solomon seems to imply that. There is a way that seems right to man. The end thereof are the ways of death. Let's take a look at the second one because it fits right in here. That's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Do you have it? That isn't nice. That reminds me of Brother Al down in Central California. Conference. He would give us the text and then immediately say, "You have it?" He frustrated some of us, but I'll tell you, we were pulling pages out of our Bible to get there. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Let's read that one aloud together. Here we go. Together. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Now, there's some key words there that we remember these texts, but let's go back and hit those key words again. In how many of our ways are we to acknowledge God? Most of them, right? All. Everything. How much of our heart are we to give to God? We're to trust in God with every bit of our heart. How much does that leave then for self? If we then are to trust in God and acknowledge Him in all our ways, then how many ways are we safe in walking in our own? None. None whatsoever. Now, folks, again, that's theory. Sounds good. We buy that in theory. But somewhere it falls down. Somewhere it's been falling down because we have some real serious problems in our church. Now, we'll find out as we move along how this is all going to tie together. Let's take a look at two more thoughts now. This time we're going to jump to the book of Jeremiah. So now let's take a look at the prophet, moving from the wise man into the prophet. Now, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. And for those of you writing, the second text is Jeremiah 10, verse 23. First text, Jeremiah 17, 9. Okay? We're going to take a look now at two thoughts through the eyes of Jeremiah the prophet. And they're very, very similar to what the wise man said, but with a little different twist. Now, let's listen to these. Let's read it together, Jeremiah 17, 9. Here we go. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Question again, how desperate is our heart? Above everything else, our heart is desperately wicked, it's deceitful, and tell me, how many of us really know our own heart? None of us. And we can't even know it. There is a way that even seems right to us. And I thought for sure I was doing the right thing. Have you ever said that? Only to be looking at the man in the mirror a few days later and say, how did I ever make such a boo-boo? I thought for sure it was the right thing. There is a way that seems right. But in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. He'll direct your paths. Folks, we as Christians have not yet learned, I don't believe we've really learned to totally trust in God in all things. We just haven't learned. But we're going to see how important it is as we move along. Take a look at our second thought now. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Same prophet, Jeremiah. Notice the inspiration God gave to him and what he shares now with us. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Let's read this aloud together. One little sentence. Here we go. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Do you remember Jesus said something about the blind leaders of the blind? And as a result, they both fall into the ditch. There is a way that seems right to men, and we have men leading men, and men are falling into the ditch with the men they're leading. That's why the same prophet Jeremiah, and I'm not asking you to look up the statement, but the same prophet says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. I am becoming more and more, this isn't part of my notes, but I'm becoming more and more convinced that counseling, the counseling we're doing with many of our families today needs to be remodeled. Remodeled after God's plan. Can you imagine how many sessions Jesus gave to the woman at the well? Think about it. The woman caught in adultery that came to him, how many sessions did Jesus have with her in counseling to get her back? Now, folks, if we're doing it Jesus' way, I mean, these are just some ideas coming to me from God's Word. If we do things Jesus' way, can't Jesus heal a person on the first encounter? Why is it then that psychology seems today to say, we want you to come back again next week. $60, $70, $80 an hour. And then next week come back again, and next week, and the more weeks that go by, the weaker the person becomes. Beloved, I'm learning something here. That man cannot lead his fellow man anywhere except into darkness. Unless he turns the man toward Jesus, and then he can lead him to all light. And who does the leading? Jesus does. So what I'm saying is that as good psychologists, as Christian psychologists, perhaps we need to be leading people to Jesus and then let Jesus take them from there. And if we did, maybe we'd find so many counselors today not falling in love with their counselees. Strange, isn't it? You know, we have problems that we create for ourselves. And if we would bring people to Jesus and then let Jesus take it. Family problems. Now, you won't tell anybody this, but in one of the churches that I've been pastoring recently, we have seven families right now, my age or younger, that are going through emotional and spiritual divorce proceedings. Seven families in one church, my age or younger. You know, I've spent many, many hours counseling some of these people, and God is beginning to show me some things in His Word that really one session will handle it if men and women are willing to make a decision. My wife, bless her heart, Joan, shared me this thought with me, and I've really appreciated it. That really it boils down to a bottom line question we need to ask as counselors, and you're counselors today, okay? Because people come to you and they cry on your shoulder. Here's some counsel for you, okay? Basic bottom line. Do you want to relate to your marriage from the principles of Christianity? Or do you want to relate to your marriage situation on the basis of what you want? Do you want to have it your own way? Or do you want to have it God's way? When the person makes their decision, the counseling's over. Now that's simple, isn't it? It does. It does. But what I'm saying, again, and Elna, I think it's so important. It's a good point. But what I'm saying, even in a family, there's two. She's saying that it takes two to make the decision. I'm suggesting that it takes one. Now, she's correct in what she's saying. But let me explain what I'm saying here. You cannot be saved nor lost because of your mate. Okay? Your decision is the one I'm concerned about right now. I'm talking one-on-one. Now, it's true that two people have to make a decision if you're going to live together on the same roof. That's very true. And there are cases and circumstances where all my counseling and even God's counseling are not going to make any difference, because one of the mates chooses to have it their way. And their way is selfish, self-centered, and so on, and they choose to separate. Okay? We can't stop that. But what I'm saying, there's still a good point, and that is we need to decide which way we want to go. Do you want to work your marriage through on God's principles, or do you want to have it your way? If you want it your way, folks, your marriage will never last. Because no marriage will ever last if you're always having it your way. It just won't work. At best, you'll have a married single program. You understand what I'm saying? She goes her way, you go your way, you still sleep in the same house. That's not a marriage. Okay? Now, I didn't mean to get off onto that, but some thoughts there, folks. I'm saying that when man leads his fellow man, they both ultimately fall into the ditch. Unless man is leading people to Jesus, and Jesus is going to be the solution to all of our pollution. He's the answer to all of our cancer. If I can use some words that might stick in your mind, okay? Jesus is the place we need to be bringing people, and I think we could cut out about 99% of all of our counseling sessions, is what I'm saying. Which unfortunately, and I've got to add this, if you've noticed that most of our counseling sessions, the person that's being counseled ends up being dependent upon the counselor. Now folks, that cannot work for long, because the counselor after a while begins to take the burdens home with him. And that's why I can't handle 7 and 8 marriages all going on the rocks and all pouring onto me week after week. What does that do for my ministry? If I choose to take their problems, then I have all of theirs plus... I wouldn't say that we have. See, we all have problems. I don't need any more. Joan doesn't need any more. So I'm learning by God's grace in all my ways to acknowledge Him, and He will direct my path. To make sure that my way is His way, and then lead people to that way. Does that make sense? So Jeremiah again has given us some good wisdom here, that he says in Jeremiah 10:23 again, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now, let's take a look at the same ideas as presented by the Apostle Paul. Flip over to the New Testament, to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Didn't sound like I just said that. That's what I thought I said. It's 18 through 20. It's terrible, something comes out of my mouth and I just thought it was the wrong thing. And it was. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 20. You have it there? Let's read that aloud together. Let's follow along together. Appreciate you sharing here this afternoon. Here we go. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Do you believe that? Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. He was writing to some wise men. If you need wisdom and I need wisdom, where should we go? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to how many men? And women included, right? He upbraideth not. God is the one who can provide all knowledge. Why is it then that we spend so much time going to people of the world to find the great answers to life? Just in general. The bookstores are loaded with individuals that have written books that we profit from. And yet we don't go back and read the book of the prophet. This is the book. Do you know, I was reading a little book, Education, I believe is where it's found. Or Fundamentals of Christian Education, one of those two. I think it's Fundamentals. Where it makes a statement that the same energy or power that called this world into existence can be found in this book. Now think about that, folks. The creative energy, the power that spoke in this world, was suddenly created, is to be found in this book. And yet we read every other book under the sun except for that book. This afternoon we're reading from that book. 30 texts to show you why we need to get back into that book this afternoon. Okay? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 verses 13 to 14. Let's look at this text in the New Testament that Matthew records for us. And here we find Jesus speaking. And notice the similarity of his thoughts with those that we've already read. And you might expect that. That Jesus would say the same thing as those that he inspired years before to write. Okay. I'd like for us to read this little part here together too. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Jesus says. Here we go. "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." Now notice Jesus' warning given to the Jews of his day. And notice how it fits into the experience of their own past history. Turn with me back to Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 32. When Jesus was talking here in Matthew, Matthew chapter 7 that we just read, you're looking up, by the way, Exodus chapter 32. When Jesus was talking to the Jews and telling them that you need to enter in the straight gate and the narrow way, he was giving them a warning of something that had happened years ago in their own history that they should have taken note on, but they evidently were not paying attention. Have you ever known a group of people not to pay attention to their history? A group of people that would not listen and end up repeating the same thing that their forefathers had done? I hope that we'll learn some lessons from this. Exodus 32, verses 6 and 7. Now listen for the key words to see which way Israel turned and God's invitation to enter the straight gate. You have it there, Exodus 32. I want you to look at verse 6. Let me read this and you follow along, okay? Exodus 32, verse 6. Follow along, if you would, as I read. "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Verse 8. "They have turned aside quickly out of the" what? "They turned out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Could it be that God would have a people who were actually sacrificing, praying, dancing, worshipping, celebrating around a golden calf, praising their gods who have brought them out of the land of Egypt, and yet be in the wrong way? Yes. They even, perhaps some of them, thought that this would be all right. They obviously did, because they were doing it. And Aaron even sanctified it, didn't he? He even put his blessing on it, because he actually made the little calf for them. Then told Moses later on, it just sort of popped out of the fire. You remember? Interestingly here, Jesus is telling the people of the New Testament that if you go back, you'll discover that your own roots went out of the way. No sooner had they come out of Egypt than we find them actually going back and picking up the lifestyle of the former teaching that they'd come out of. And they've moved out of my way and have gone back to their own way. They were doing it their way. Whose philosophy was that? Satan's philosophy. Thus, they were having a satanic ritual. Could it be possible for us to do things our way, even in worship, that may actually have a satanic base, and we call it Christianity? Well, you don't need to spend too much time on that, but think on these things. Interesting thoughts. And what did Moses finally do to the people? You still have it. Take a look at verses 25 and 26. Here's the good side of the bad coin. What did Moses finally do for the people? "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood up in the" what? "He stood up in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him" what? "Come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Isn't that just like Jesus? when we get a little bit out of the way, what does Jesus do? He stands in the gate and he says, come. Come on back. Come back to me. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. But Jesus, may I suggest, is the way, and Jesus is the gate in this case. For he said, no man cometh unto the Father except by me. So you have to go through Jesus in order to get into his Father's kingdom, meaning that you have to go through the gate. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the gate. Okay? So, here Jesus is referring to the Jews of his day not to reject the gate, not to reject the narrow way, not to reject him as the way. And remember how it used to be. They rejected me in the desert. But he said, I stood in the gate. I invited them through Moses to come back. And some did. Who were they that came back? What did we just read? The tribe of Levi. Levi came together unto him. Do you remember who the tribe of Levi ultimately became? What their job was in Israel? They became the priests. Interesting. Those who follow the narrow way and those who come through the gate of Christ end up being his priests who one day will rule as his king. Isn't that neat? So Jesus then says, if you'll follow my way and turn your back on your own way, a way that seems right, then I will make you priests and kings if you'll come unto me. And I think that's so neat, folks, because the people he was calling were people who had just been doing some very evil things. And God said, hey, I love you. Just turn around and come and follow me. Isn't that a tremendous God? You know, folks, he loves people who have been hurt. He loves people who have been struggling. He loves the people that Ellen and we were talking about just a moment ago. He loves people that have even made decisions that are bad decisions and homes have been broken up as a result. He still loves those people. And he will do everything he can to save those people. And I thank God that he's out to seek and to save everyone who will come unto him. Everyone. The lost. He's come to seek and save us all. Okay, let's read along here. See, I get off my notes here and I can't find my place again. The great majority. I'm going to have to slip back here just again. I've already quoted some of my own notes inadvertently here and I wasn't reading them, I was just quoting them. The great majority of God's chosen people today, unfortunately, may I suggest, have refused to accept Jesus as the way. And I'm suggesting that the great majority, again, have refused to accept Jesus as the only truth and their only life. See, no person has all truth. No person has the embodiment or is the embodiment of all truth except for Jesus Christ. He alone is truth. He alone is the embodiment of truth. He alone is life. And the only life we really have, and the only truth we really have, and the only way we really have is Jesus, if he's really in our life. And an even greater tragedy is that in spite of this past history that we've just read, and all the warnings that we've been given, the same thing will happen again to God's remnant people, for they too will refuse to accept Jesus as their only way, their only truth, and their only life. I want you to listen to Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2, page 445. And will these windows still work a little bit? They have screens and air coming through. How wonderful it is to have fresh air. If we can open another window over there, we can even get a cross current. And then some of us can still remember what I said this afternoon without having to buy a tape to say, what did he say? Now maybe you should all sleep and then you'll all have to buy a tape, right? No, see, God doesn't manipulate. I won't manipulate either. We'll get a blessing here. Thank you, Bob. It does get warm, and it was such a nice little meal. If you don't feel that draft, move up front. But it feels good to me already. Volume 2, did I say? Testimonies of the Church, Volume 2, page 445. This is taken from a little chapter called An Appeal to the Church. Now, what I'm doing right now is reading a statement to show you that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ellen predicts, will go through the same experience that ancient Israel went through, that the Jews repeated, and now the Adventists are going to do the same thing. And folks, I'm saying we don't have to. We don't have to do that, but she predicts that that's probably what will happen. Listen to the statement. She says, I have tried in the fear of God to set before His people their danger and their sins, and have encouraged to the best of my feeble powers to arouse them. And Ken, you'll discover this as you become a minister of the gospel. You'll discover one of the hardest things in the world as a pastor is to preach to a group of people that have just eaten to the full and feel so good, and are sitting in a nice, warm, comfortable church. And it's so hard to keep those eyes open. I know the struggle you go through. I get a double whammy because I've already heard this. See? But it's going to be hard. One of the hardest things, because you love the people, and yet you don't want to overextend their graciousness, you know what I'm saying, for listening to you for 3 hours in the afternoon. So you don't want to overextend that. And so you struggle. Just like Ellen did, I've tried in the best of my feeble powers to arouse the saints. She says, I've stated even startling things, which if they had believed would have caused them distress and terror and led them to zeal and repenting of their sins and iniquities. She must have really laid some heavy things out. I don't even know if I've laid out things like that should cause people terror, but maybe I have. But notice, this little lady, bless her, she tried her best to awaken the church. It didn't seem to work, did it? She says, I have stated before them that from what was shown me, but a small number. A what? A small number of those now professing to believe the truth would eventually be saved. Not because they could not be saved, but because they would not be saved in God's own appointed way. The way marked out by our divine Lord is too narrow, and the gate too straight to admit them while grasping the world or while cherishing selfishness or sin of any kind. There is no room for these things, and yet there are but few who will consent to part with them that they may pass the narrow way and enter the straight gate. So you see, it comes back again to a marriage relationship. If I may elaborate on that just in one more illustration, it takes a commitment on two people's part to make it work. So it is between us and our Lord. We cannot have a yoking up with God and a yoking up with the world at the same time. That's an illicit marriage. You see what I'm saying? You have to be faithful to your partner, and you have to make a commitment to your partner, and it has to be a mental, an emotional, a physical commitment to them. And that's what God is saying. That if you aren't willing to make that total surrender to me, then folks, we're ultimately headed for a divorce. And that's just the law of life. And that's the spiritual law as well that he's sharing with us through Ellen here. Let me ask a question, and then let me suggest a possible answer. You ready? Here it is. Why is it so hard for man to enter the straight gate or walk the narrow road which leads to life? Think about it. Why is it so hard for man and woman to enter the straight gate or to walk the narrow road which leads to life? Let me give you an answer. You may have one of your own, maybe the same one I have. This is what I would suggest. The reason that man finds it so hard to enter the straight gate and walk the narrow way is because he is selfish by nature and is born with a desire to have his own way. Have it my way. You catch that philosophy? We were born with the seeds of rebellion already in our hearts. See, Burger King just stimulates it, that's all. That's why they can sell so many burgers. You can't even sell as many Bibles. You see what I'm saying in comparison? Because these fast food chains appeal to the carnal nature of man. They appeal to the natural instinct of man. They appeal to the appetites of man. And it's natural for us. In fact, didn't Ellen say that there is a natural bent towards sinning which unaided we cannot resist? Natural bent. You and I were born with a selfish desire. I don't think it's been that long since some of us older folks had little kids. Kenny, don't listen. All right? But there was a time when our little boys would kick the slats out of their crib to get what they wanted. Even if it was a pacifier that fell on the floor. And Daddy had to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and stuff it back in his mouth. Now, Kenny wasn't the boy, of course. He had his own problems. Folks, what I'm saying is there's a selfish streak. You notice it in little children. Got to have it my way, my truck, mine. See what I'm saying? Have it their way. And as long as parents surrender to the child and allow him or her to have their own way, then there's peace and tranquility, but no salvation. Did I say that too fast? You see, folks, parents are to be in the place of God to their children. In other words, there must come a point of disciplinary action saying no, and mean what you say when you say no. It doesn't mean maybe. When God said, he who walks this way will die, he didn't say it might happen. He said it will. It's an absolute fact. Disobey me and die. Follow me and live. And folks, I appeal to all of us as parents and grandparents. Don't tease your grandchildren. Don't tease your grandchildren. When you give a command, be serious in the command. God is not in heaven giving us light commands with tongue in cheek. It's a life and death matter. And our children must learn early on, and our grandchildren must learn that when grandma speaks and grandpa speaks, we mean exactly what we said, or we wouldn't have taken the time to say it. Folks, I can't overemphasize that, because what we're doing is catering to the desires of a natural heart to a child to allow him or her to have their own way. And we as Christians must somehow, by God's grace, in love, correct that and let them know that that is not what we need to give in to. We need to resist that temptation to have that extra cookie or whatever it may be. Am I making sense? Maybe I'm walking on too many toes here this afternoon, but beloved, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to understand these little things. We need to understand these things because our life is dependent upon our obedience and the obedience of those little children that we love so, so much, as Jesus certainly loves us. Now, I've lost my place again. Where were we? It's so easy to get off. Ellen has just spoken to us. Why is it so hard? Yes. Why is it so hard for us to follow that straight gate and walk the narrow way? It's because I'm suggesting we're born with a selfish nature, a natural bent towards sinning. Now, keeping that thought in mind, let me make another observation. It's my personal belief and conviction that because of man's natural condition of selfishness, he is a prime candidate from birth to fall under Satan's trap of mind control and ultimately be brought under his grand delusion of spiritualism. The more I study, the more I am coming to understand that if we do not choose to let God create in us a new heart and renew a right spirit within us every day, moment by moment, every day, then we automatically fall under the power of the evil one and are led into his deadly trap of doing it our own way. Jesus warned the learned and wealthy Nicodemus that except a man be born of water and of the what? Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's another one of those absolute statements. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. The one exception, of course, we had was the man on the cross, and some of you are automatically thinking, well, he wasn't born of the water. He was born of the Spirit. May I suggest he was also born of the water? I want you to stretch your mind with me a bit. Who is the water that Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again? What was it that poured from the side of Jesus? Cleansing water mixed with the blood. The power, not mixed, but was unmixed with the blood, that came out in two different streams. The water, the power in the water, and the power in the blood that came out. May I suggest that that thief on the cross never heard of Jesus for the first time that day. In fact, as you read Desire of Ages, you discover that that man had listened to Jesus preach. That man had followed Jesus Christ at a distance, and he had watched him. He had seen the miracles that man, Jesus, had performed. That man had never made his final decision until he was hanging on the cross. And it was there when he was lifted up between heaven and earth and his eternal life was at stake that he looked into the face of this man, the Galilean that he'd already seen before. He had watched him before, but he had never made that final commitment. It was then that he looked to him and said, Lord, Lord, remember me. I don't believe, I don't want to hurt anybody, but folks, it's rare that a person on their deathbed accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. Ellen says the same thing. A confession on your deathbed is rare. Why? Because it's not made out of a conviction of sin. It's made out of panic and fear that you're not going to make it to the kingdom, so you cash in. That's why the man had followed Jesus, and on the cross he realized that this has to be the Son of God. This man never cried out. This man was praying, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. This thief, who was a hardened criminal, had never seen a man forgive his enemies until that day on Golgotha's hill. And his heart was broken. He said, that man is the Son of God. Remember me in your kingdom. Now that man was struggling perhaps for those 3.5 years as he followed Jesus Christ. And when he saw Jesus put to the test, he said, that's what I want to do too. Beloved, that's why 50 million martyrs gave their lives, because they saw in the life of the martyr the glory of God, praying for those who were killing them. And thus it was that the blood of the martyrs was as seed, the historians say. For everyone that died, two more took his place. Now those aren't deathbed confessions. Those are broken hearts of men and women who have been looking and searching for answers, and then they see Jesus, and they're never the same again. Jesus warned Nicodemus that you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom unless he is. John 3:5. Ellen put it like this in Desire of Ages, page 172. The fountain of the heart. Do you get that? Sort of like the root of the fruit. The fountain of the heart. If the root's bad, what's going to happen to the fruit? Fruit's bad, right? Root's bad, fruit's bad. If the fountain's bad, what about the streams? The streams are bad. Make sense? And so she's saying here through this analogy, the fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. But notice, we can't just change our thoughts or feelings. We must submit to a heavenly heart transplant. See, it's not just good enough to go to church and say, well, I'll just be a good boy from now on. I'll be a good girl. I'll just put my heart into where God wants me to put my heart. In other words, I'll concentrate on God more. I'll study His Bible more. No, I can't do anything except through Jesus Christ. And folks, it's more than just a desire. Notice what Ellen goes on to say. She says the Christian's life is not a modification. I'll get better. No, you won't. It's not within man to direct his path. You can get better. You're born to get worse. You're born to die. But Jesus said, I can get you reborn to live. And when he was talking to Nicodemus, he was talking about a new birth. Not just a modification of the old or an improvement of the old, as Ellen says, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin and Satan. There is a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, end quote. I added the word of Satan there, but it fits. Okay? But outside that was pretty unblemished by human hands. That little statement, beloved, is a powerful statement. That you and I must be born again, meaning that God must work a miracle literally in our life to where His will becomes our will, because now we desire to do that which is right. It is a delight to do Thy will, O God. If it isn't in your life, perhaps it's because you've been trying to be better. You've been trying to do good, and you find frustration in your life. Folks, what we need to do is fall on the rock of Jesus Christ and say, God, I want this old man, this old desire, this old craving for the world to die. And then resurrect in me a new man. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, I want to be a new creation. That's what God's in the business of doing. Heart transplants. And if we'll let Him do it and stay on our knees until we know He has done it, then there'll be a change in our life. And then those beams will begin to shine with the glory of God we talked about today. In other words, we must be willing, as I said, to die to self, to sin, and to Satan. We must choose to lay our selfish natures on the altar and allow them to be sacrificed completely. We must be willing to become a new creation, allowing old things to pass away so that all things might become new, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. You remember what Ellen said a few moments ago, though? The big problem is that most of us aren't willing to do that. Why? Because if Satan can get one little toehold in our life that we don't want to let go of, he knows he has us yet. It only takes one little sin, a cherished sin. And didn't David say that if I regard or cherish iniquity or sin in my life, the Lord will not? That doesn't mean the Lord won't give you victory over it when you call and ask for victory. But as long as you're playing around with it and trying to keep it hidden in a pocket or somewhere behind closed doors somewhere, behind the refrigerator door or somewhere wherever you stick your little sins, and you don't want to let go of that sin, then all your prayers in the world isn't going to do any good, because God can't help you until you're willing to give that sin to him as well. It has to be, folks, 100%. Are you with me? Let me give you an illustration. There are some people who think it doesn't matter what day you worship on as long as you do 1 and 7. And my wife just left. This is a good time to talk. If I had 7 ladies up here, and my wife was one of the 7. In fact, she was number 7 over on that end. And we started here, not counting off the women. And my wife was number 7. If I was to ask you as a people, would it matter which woman I lived with as long as it was 1 of the 7? Even you would recognize, no way. I say even you because I know what my wife would say. Now, folks, is God less jealous? No. He's a jealous God. He says, come and worship me on my day. Specific day. That's why we dare not have any other God other than him. That's why I dare not have any other wife than the one I've committed my life to. Does it make sense? Now, folks, how about if I only gave her 99% of my life and only held pinkies with other women in the church occasionally? Just one little pinky. That'd be all right, wouldn't it, Bob? Come on. It wouldn't be for my wife. She's still out. No. It wouldn't be for her. She'd say, you get your little pinky out of that woman's pinky before I... Why? Because she loves me. She's jealous for me. I belong to her and she belongs to me. We're one. One whole. Now, beloved, is God any less jealous? You see, we can't say, well, Lord, let me give you everything I've got except I want to keep one little pinky for the world. Are you thinking? Folks, it's just as serious with God because our eternal life is on the line. The reason that the great majority of God's people will not go through to the kingdom is because of the one little pinky they still have wrapped around the secret sin of the world. But if we'll let it go, then we can have a total new birth in Jesus Christ. Total. Beloved, I want a new heart. That means a total heart, not one with a leaky valve. I can't hold on to anything of this old world. I don't want a whole heart except for a leaky valve. And I don't want God to transplant everything except for a valve that doesn't work. So if I expect him to do 100% on me, then I've got to do the same for him, don't I? Does that make sense? So God, give me a total new heart, and I'll give you a total new life. Everything I've got belongs to you. I have a question. How often do you think a person might have to get a new heart in order to survive down here? Moment by moment, daily. Now, you know, one of the dear saints of the Word of God said that he died daily. That meant that his old nature had to be laid aside on the sacrifice every morning. Evening and morning sacrifice. Are we still in the business of sacrificing? We still have a high priest. What's he doing? Our prayers are still ascending up to him via the power of the Holy Ghost. In other words, I need to be laying my life on the altar every day as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service. God's not asking too much. He says, just give me all of you. Every fiber of your being, just give me all of you. And oh, he said, well, we have fun. I've got worlds to enjoy with you. An eternity to give you. Will we have fun? Just give me all of you. I don't want any of you being left down there when I come. Not any part of you either. I want you all. It's not asking too much, I don't think. Let me get more specific, though. How often do you think we may be required to lay our selfish desires and thoughts and our feelings aside in order to make room for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Oh, now I'm talking beyond the cookies in the cookie jar. I'm talking beyond the videos that we like to watch as soon as the sun goes down Sabbath night. We put in good time for God. Now this is my time, right? Doing it my way. You see, I'm going beyond that. I'm going now into the thoughts of the heart and the feelings that we have toward one another. Some of you might even be getting feelings right now. I wish Santee would go home. Let me tamper with the thoughts and the feelings for a moment. How many times during the day do you think that in order to be God's man and God's woman, we'll have to yield and surrender our thoughts and our feelings to God? Do you think that's important even? Better jot this down. It comes from a little book called Counsels to Teachers. And don't try to escape if you think, well, I'm not a teacher, therefore I don't have to listen to counsel. Folks, we're all teachers. We're all teaching somebody something about somebody every day. Counsels to Teachers 5:4:4. Listen to this little statement. The mind must be preoccupied with sacred and eternal things, or it will cherish trifling and superficial thoughts. Now, don't get mad at me yet. I'm still have a few other things to share. If that word preoccupied bothers us, may I suggest that it's only because we're divided in our affections? Let me share another statement from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 131. Why is it so hard, Ellen asks, to lead a self-denying, humble life? And then she answers it. Because professed Christians are not dead to the world. It is easy living after we're dead. That's what she said. Don't you like that? It's easy to live once you die. What's our problem? We haven't died yet. We only look like we have. Some of us only act like we have. We're walking dead people. Remember, Paul seemed to talk about some of those fellows in his day. Oh my. Why is it so hard to lead a self-denying, humble life? Because we're not dead to the world. If you're like me, your first thought, however, of what I just said about this preoccupied mind with sacred and eternal things, isn't there any time for me? If that little thought first came to your mind when I said preoccupy your mind with Jesus or religious things or holy thoughts and feelings, if you were thinking, fanatic, then you're probably thinking what I thought first time I read the statement. Because the old human nature says, man, anybody that stands all day long thinking about God and holding special thoughts of religion, the guy's got to be some monk out on a hill somewhere. Because that isn't reality. Well, that's what I was thinking about. And then the Lord had a way of just sort of opening up a few more little doors. I took a little peek through those doors. See what you think. This is what I saw on the other side. I saw a sports arena filled with enthusiastic sports fans. Men and women who eat and sleep and drink and live the wide world of sports. But for some reason, they never fell into my category of fanatic. I don't even recall where we charge immoral persons as being fanatics, even though their minds seem to be preoccupied with the latest questionable jokes and shady stories. We don't refer to them as fanatics. Those who are preoccupied with reading fiction and novels and love stories and sensational publications and even exciting true stories of a cheap nature are seldom looked upon as being fanatics. Even in the typical American household where the television is turned on for an average of 6 hours and 14 minutes every day, we seldom cry, fanatic. But to spend 6 hours of any given day with our minds in touch with Jesus and consciously seeking to serve Him and to do His will, this is not acceptable behavior as far as the world is concerned. Thus, the term fanatic is usually reserved for Christians who are seeking to be more like Jesus than anything else in the world. Strange, isn't it? Perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul said that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 to 13. When I study the life of Jesus, I find Him in constant touch with His Heavenly Father. Is that what you find? Constant touch with His Father. From His earliest moments, I picture Him as being preoccupied, if you please, in His thoughts and His feelings, seeking to do the will of His Father. If being preoccupied with heavenly thoughts and feelings makes one a fanatic, then Jesus excelled. No wonder Paul said the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. For when the wisdom of this world refers to true Christianity as fanaticism, God responds by calling such wisdom foolishness. It's not foolishness to be in love. Is it? And if we're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not foolishness. It's the greatest and the smartest decision you and I ever made in our life, to give our love and our life unreserved to Jesus Christ. We need to remember the inspiration of Scripture, which says, "The natural heart receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2:14. Even though Jesus was misunderstood and condemned, he had a perfect peace about him, and he offers that same peace to us today. Let's read it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. You know, when Jesus was on this earth, there was one thing he left to his disciples when he went away, and he didn't have any land, and he didn't have any money. His inheritance that he left with his disciples had nothing to do with a monetary value whatsoever. And I find that ironic, because Jesus was the creator of it all. But he never gave them a dime when he left. He never gave them a home on the beach. He never gave them anything of material wealth. But he did give them an inheritance. You know what he gave them? My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So when everything's falling down around you and the economy seems to be falling apart, those who trust in God are at perfect peace. And the world looks at you and says, fool. And God says, no. They're smart. You are the fool. All right, let's read it. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Let's read it aloud together. You have it there? Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, folks, that's more than just words. Remember, the power that we just read is, there's a promise here, and there's power in that promise that we just read. Do you lack peace in your life? The power of peace is in the promise, right there. The same power that created this world is there to give you peace today. What is it that gives us that perfect peace? It's those who keep their mind where? What's that word? Say it again. The mind stayed on thee. What kind of a mind is that? One that stayed on him. That sounds like somebody that's almost preoccupied. See, Ellen wasn't wrong, was she? She was right on. God says you want perfect peace? Then keep your mind stayed on the peace giver. That's the only way you get it. We must keep our thoughts then and our feelings directed toward Jesus Christ. And thus we can trust in the Lord how long? For today? We trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. He is our strength. He helps us in our weakness. The idea of having our hearts changed so that our minds will delight to dwell on the things of God is a key throughout the Word of God. And I'm finding that when a person's mind is stayed on Jesus or heavenly themes or the principles of God's Word, there's no room for impure thoughts, which are the seeds that produce impure actions that come as a result of impure feelings. Let me go through that again. Impure thoughts produce impure feelings. Impure feelings produce impure actions. Impure actions produce an impure character. An impure character produces eternal death. So if we run that back to its bottom line, it's your thoughts that will take you to heaven, or your thoughts will lead you to hell. Now let's take a look at it and see if that isn't what the Bible's saying. That's a key. Once you understand that, that is a key that unlocks almost all of Scripture. I want you to write these little thoughts down if you want to. You can if you want. You don't have to if you don't want to. Have it your way. Romans 1 verses 21 and 28. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their imagination was foolish. They held on to vain thoughts. Their life became dark. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 8, verses 6 through 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what we just read, didn't we? From Isaiah. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind, the carnal thinking, the carnal thoughts, carnal imagination brings death. But the spiritual mind brings life and peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, notice this, what Paul says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How many thoughts? Thank you, Arlene. Oh, I appreciate that support hanging right in there. Every thought. But what about when I have a thought? Boy, I don't like what they did on the board the other night. Now that's a thought, doesn't it? Occasionally come through. I mean, I sit on boards. Come on, let's be honest. I sat on this board once upon a time. And there are moments, folks, when we don't always agree, isn't that? Isn't that true? And those thoughts come into our mind. And what does Paul say we need to do with those thoughts? Listen again. He says, we need to bring into captivity. That means into bondage, under control, those thoughts. Well, but sometimes I'm so tired at 10 o'clock at night when I'm still sitting on the board that it's too tiring to rein them in. So we just sort of put the old gear in neutral and just let it flow and see where it ends. Before I leave, I've murdered a few people. Oh, you know what I mean. In my thoughts, I've had hatred toward my fellow man, which Jesus says to hate our brother is what? It's murder. Murder. You see, we can murder each other on a board meeting at the local church. Now, come on. But that's what Jesus is saying. Unless you can control your thoughts, unless you can get a hold of those things and stop that train as it's going downhill, you're going to end up, beloved, committing spiritual murder with somebody. And God knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on any of us here saying, watch out, God's watching. I'm not trying to say that at all. God is watching, beloved, and He weeps because of what He sees. He longs to have us gird up the loins of those minds and gain control of our thoughts that He might be glorified. And we might have peace in our heart when we go home and sleep on the pillow and then wake up the next morning feeling refreshed instead of run out and still angry. I know, folks, I've been there. I still get there occasionally. If I don't do what Paul said, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 3. We all had our conversation in past times in the lust of the flesh. How many? It says we all. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, it says. How many? We all. Every one of us here, folks, be honest. Every one of us here have had bad minds. At times, our thoughts have been bad, evil. But, he says, by nature, we were born children of wrath, even as others. But there's good news if you read on there in the next few verses, Ephesians 2, 3, and then read on. I'm not going to read it on, but the good news is, now that you've fallen in love with Jesus Christ, you don't have to have those thoughts anymore. Isn't that beautiful? But it comes back to thoughts. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 23. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. And be renewed, he says, in the spirit of your mind. Verse 23. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You mean we're supposed to have the mind of Christ? And if his mind was always stayed on his Father, then I guess maybe it's not too bad to be preoccupied with those you love. Right now, there's two young people in our family that, man, doing a good job as best they can in their schoolwork, but I know where their minds are. And I can guarantee that when I see their report card this quarter, it's going to be a little different than what it was before they fell in love. Why? Because the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of each other's face. Little misquote there, you know what I'm saying. Folks, there's something beautiful about people who fall in love. The things of this world just don't seem to matter anymore. At least they're not quite as important as being with the one you love. And they'll do everything they can to be together. Here they are again, together. And I'm so glad that they're here with me today. It's just thrilling that they can be here with me. They've been flying back and forth across the United States. I don't know how many times. I don't even keep track of it anymore. I say, I don't know where you guys are getting your money, but they work out the strangest deals. When you're in love, you can do almost anything. You notice that? You know, folks, if we fell in love with Jesus, we might even be able to go home with Him one of these days. What do you say? Wouldn't that be neat? We could work out a ticket and get there. You know, God's already worked out the ticket. We just haven't taken Him serious enough to make a commitment to purchase it. And He says, the only prerequisite is you give me everything you got in exchange for the ticket. Man. Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now let me come home for a few moments as we bring our study to a close this afternoon. In Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 310, we read this powerful warning. When you decide that as Christians, you're not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings, you're brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. Do you remember the study we did on rock and roll Friday evening and the message behind the music? The message of Satanism and of the occult and of the New Age and of humanism and shamanism and rock and roll is all the same. Do as thou wilt is the whole of the law. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. Beloved, unless we are willing to surrender our minds and our lives, our thoughts and our feelings totally to Jesus Christ, and deny ourselves completely and trust wholly in His written word, we will find ourselves walking in the light of our own natural wisdom, which will lead us away from the kingdom of God. God has given us a simple guide by which we may know that our minds are in tune with Him moment by moment. However, in order to keep our minds in tune with Him, we must cooperate with Him and make a conscious, oh, this is a bad word for some people. We must make a conscious effort to allow His Holy Spirit to guide our thinking. We must choose moment by moment, God, take my thoughts. Turn with me to Philippians 4:8. You've known it since you were just little people. Philippians 4:8. Here is our biblical guide that will let us know if our thoughts are in tune with God. Philippians 4:8. It's a final bottom line. It's a conclusion. Paul uses this word. He says, finally, brethren, in conclusion, let me say this. Whatsoever things are, let's read it together. You have it there, Philippians 4:8. Let's read it together. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Comes back to the head again, doesn't it? Comes right back to our thoughts again, doesn't it? Which influences our feelings, which influences our actions, which influences our character, which influences our destiny. You like that little step by step? It all starts with a thought. And a little thought allowed to run rampant will destroy you. Because there's a natural tendency to slip down with negative thinking. I know that it's not always easy, beloved, to think on these things, but we must learn to take charge of our own mind and surrender our thoughts and feelings to the influence of the Holy Spirit, or another spirit will take over our thoughts as well as our lives. Let me share with you exactly what our responsibility is as God has revealed it. I'm reading from a little book called Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 2, page 595. Very simple. I'm so glad that God called a third grader instead of a college professor. And if there's any college professors listening to this tape, I'm praying for you. Please pray for me. I never made it that far. I appreciate our college professors. They taught me much. But all I'm saying is that God sometimes uses the simple people to make simple illustrations and make things so simple that none of us can miss the point. Listen to what she says. All are free moral agents. And as such, they must bring their thoughts to run in the right channel. Here is a wide field in which the mind can safely range. I love the way she makes that so positive. You mean there's some good things I can think about? I'm almost reminded, and this is a little deviation here again, I'm reminded of a time when Ellen White was in Australia, and Willie, her son, was over here at the Review in Battle Creek, and the Lord was showing Ellen so many bad things that were going on in the church, and Willie kept writing and saying, Mom, things aren't as bad as you say. I mean, Battle Creek has its problems, but Mom, there's a lot of good things going on. And Mom was so frustrated that she wrote back to him and said, Willie, if there's anything good happening in Battle Creek, by all means put it in the Review. Now, that's a little sidelight. But Ellen had her sense of humor too, and yet she makes statements on a very positive vein. So many times we read her and think that she's so negative, so critical, and she isn't. She really stated so many powerful, profound, positive concepts. And this is what she says here again. There is a wide field in which the mind can safely range. See, we need to be preoccupied with heavenly thoughts. But that doesn't mean we need to come out of earthly activities. Jesus said, you're to work in this world. I pray that the Lord will keep you in this world. But He's not going to take you out of it until He's ready to come. But God says, I will protect you in it. And you can go in this world with the mind of Christ. So Ellen says there's a wide field for our mind to safely range in. Do you remember the list of things that Paul also outlined for us on a positive nature? He said anything that's true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. Think on all of those things. And if there aren't many of those things in the local church to think on, then how about starting some? How about writing a letter to somebody saying, I just want you to know I'm praying for you this week? Wouldn't that do your heart just a little bit good? Wouldn't Jack be a little excited to find a dozen letters suddenly coming from some of the saints of the local church saying, Jack, we've missed you. We love you. And we're praying for you. Anything good going on? Well, if it isn't, why don't we quit complaining about it and then do something good? First of all, start by letting Jesus in your life and He'll give you all sorts of good ideas of what you can do. Beloved, there's a lot of hurting hearts all through this little town. I dare say even in these pews. And I think that it's time that we start finding some good things to talk about, to think on. There's a whole vast field of good things going on. And we need to train our mind to think on those good things. She goes on to say, if Satan seeks to divert your mind to low and sensual things, then bring it back again and place it on eternal things. Who brings it back again? We do. Remember again, you have the power of what? Choice. And if you want your mind to run that way, you know God's not going to stop your mind. I've had people come to me and say, man, right in the middle of my prayer, I got bad thoughts. Come on, you've had that happen, haven't you? Am I the only guy that's ever experienced that? Of course, people just told me that. You know, come on. There are times that our mind has a way of wandering, even in prayer. I know Brother O'Phil can identify with that one. By the way, a powerful set of tapes you need to get a hold of if you haven't, on prayer through Richard O'Phil. Powerful, dynamic, down-to-earth, practical Christianity. So I've had people come to me and say, even in the middle of my prayer, all of a sudden my mind starts drifting. And I say, God, what's happening to me? What are we supposed to do in the middle of our prayer? Maybe we need to start focusing our prayer on what our mind's doing. And saying, Lord, I choose to get rid of that thought, get it out of my life. You take it into captivity. And let me think on you. And I've told you before, which Ellen threw out another little cute thing that she threw out. She said, if some of the brethren sometimes are arguing in the church and a board gets a little intense, she said, somebody ought to break forth in the doxology. Isn't that classic? Break forth in the doxology. What's the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, that gets the attention of the board every time. And it takes our mind off of these earthly things we fight about so often. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. See, if our minds were on heavenly thoughts, maybe some of these big problems we wrestle on until 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning would suddenly dissolve. Am I making sense? Oh my. Yes, if Satan diverts the mind to low and sensual things, bring it back again and place it on eternal things. And when the Lord sees the determined effort made to retain only pure thoughts, He, God, will attract the mind like a magnet. He will purify the thoughts and enable them to cleanse themselves from every secret sin. Amen? Praise God, there's victory in Jesus Christ. Every secret sin. Not even holding on by a pinky. Isn't that beautiful? We can let go of that too. When tempted to yield to a corrupt imagination, then flee to the throne of grace and pray for strength from heaven. In the strength of God, the imagination can be disciplined. Oh, beloved, listen. She says that there's a promise here. The power of God is in the promise. The imagination can be disciplined to dwell upon things which are pure and heavenly. May I make a little suggestion that when somebody comes to you and says, let me tell you about something I heard the other day. Now, of course, I'm sharing this with you in confidence, we say. I don't know whether that salves our guilt or what. I don't know, but we use little phrases like that. You notice I said we. I shouldn't be probably sharing this around too much, but I can share this with you because I know it'll stay with you. You know, like it was supposed to have stayed with the last person when they told me that same thing, and now I'm telling, you know, somebody else. I share these little thoughts, and wouldn't it be nice if you would respond to me when I'm doing that and say, brother, if you have a concern about this sister, about this brother, you know what I think we ought to do is take it to Jesus right now. Why don't we pray for that individual? I don't really want to hear any more about it, because what it does, it puts thoughts in my mind that next time I see them, I have a hard time looking at them without thinking instantly of those thoughts that you've put in my mind. So I'm wondering if maybe we could just pray about this individual, because obviously you're concerned. Now notice what I'm doing. I'm not threatening or intimidating the person that you see is sharing. I'm giving them a way of escape too by saying, I know that you're concerned about this person. You must be deeply concerned because you've chosen me to share it with. And I want to thank you for having that kind of confidence in me, but I'm just thinking at this point, rather than sharing it with me, which is not going to do a lot of good, because I can't do anything about it, but we can talk to this person, to Jesus, who can do something about it. So why don't we just pray right now? And don't even ask for an answer. Just close your eyes. Put your hand on their shoulder if it's appropriate, or take hold of their hand if it's appropriate, and pray with them right then. And when you're done, make a quick exit. Let them stand there with the thoughts of what you've just done. Beloved, I can guarantee that if we would do that as one another, it wouldn't be long and none of us would be gossiping about anybody or sharing anything to anybody. Just wouldn't do it. But I'll tell you something would happen. As soon as you found something juicy, you'd go find somebody you could pray about that person with. You follow me? So you'd find another prayer partner and say, we've got a problem in our church. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but we just need to pray together about a family that I heard about today. Then the prayer does something to Satan's kingdom. Because the church is coming together. And what the preacher said this morning is so true, that we have the power to divert the plans of the enemy. But we're not using it, and we should. We should begin to use those things for us. So bring back our thoughts. Make a determined effort to retain our thoughts. And we can be cleansed from everything, including every secret sin. When tempted again, gird up the loins of our mind. You can have a disciplined mind to think on pure and heavenly things. On the same page, volume 5, page 310, Ellen makes this powerful statement. The first work of those who would reform. By the way, I only have one more page to go, okay? Still with me? Can we endure one more page? All right? Ellen says, the first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination. I think I gave you the wrong text on that, wrong statement from that. It was from the previous statement. That wasn't 5T310. That was from Mind, Character, and Personality, 595, Volume 2. Let me say it again. Ellen says that the first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination. That's a big thought for our imagination, isn't it? Question, how do you go about doing that? Let me give you an inspired suggestion of where to begin. This is 5T, page 310. It says, you should keep off Satan's enchanted ground and not allow your minds to be swayed from allegiance to God. How do you go about, again, reforming your imagination? She says, to stay off of Satan's enchanted ground. It's kind of hard to hold hands with somebody and not follow where they lead. You can't hang on to the world, beloved, and not follow where it's leading you. That's what I'm saying. And Ellen says, if you want to really bring about the reform, then stay off of Satan's enchanted ground and don't allow your mind to be swayed from your allegiance to God. Question, how do we go about keeping off Satan's ground? Volume 2, page 410. Here's another practical suggestion of inspiration. It says, avoid reading and seeing things which will suggest impure thoughts. Well, that pretty well takes care of it then, doesn't it? If your eye offends you, stick a beam in it. No, let the glory of God shine out of it. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes on Jesus. But folks, it was David that made the statement, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. David realized because of his own mistake at a very vulnerable time in his own ministry, he fell because of allowing his thoughts to be corrupted by what his eyes beheld. And as a result, a man lay dead, and a son was also taken early on in birth. and his kingdom fell, and he was never allowed to build the temple for God. You say David wasn't punished? No, he was punished. Severely punished. Because you see, the punishment is within the sin. I'm going to say that again. The punishment is inherent within the disobedience. God didn't have to punish David. David punished. God doesn't give us AIDS. God doesn't give us venereal disease. We get those diseases because of our own disobedience. It's inherent within the disobedience. We jump off the roof, we inherit the ground. God didn't break our bones. He gave us the freedom to choose whether we wanted them broken or not. I'm thankful that God is always there after we hit, aren't you? And he doesn't laugh at us. He says, "Now, will you come unto me, all ye that labor and have broken bones? Will you come unto me that I might heal you?" We have a tremendous God, don't we? Always there to pick us up after our dumb, dumb mistakes. There is a way that seems right. My ways have always ended up in tragedy. Do I dare read one other thing here? Yeah, I think I probably should. 4T 563. See, I tell the folks back home I can go out in these little churches like this and hit and run and always come back home back there. But I want to come back and see you again sometime too, so I better be careful how much I hit you with today. But 4T 563, it's a heavy one. It says the only safe course, and I believe this is the course that we really want to follow, is the safe one. The only safe course is to shun the theater, the circus, and every other questionable place of amusement. Why? May I suggest, because when we enter those places of amusement, that our eyes behold things that create thoughts in the imagination that stay there for later application. And when we least expect it, bang, at a weak moment, those thoughts come back into our mind like a flood. Has that happened to you? We didn't mean to get into trouble. We just wanted to go to the place of amusement of the world because it was, we heard it was good. And what's wrong with some of these places? It's because when you associate in that environment, there are always others there that somehow our eyes focus on, that we see things, we hear things. Maybe it's a dirty joke behind us in the guys that are talking around us. Perhaps it's something that we shouldn't have been there to hear or to see, and that thought is indelibly imprinted within our mind. And later on, at a weak moment, those thoughts come back, and we suddenly find a certain amount of support, knowing that if we follow through on certain actions of our life that may be very bad, we have support because we heard those other guys saying it. And we're saying, well, hey, they did it. Nothing wrong with me involving a little bit of pleasure too, whatever that pleasure might be. You understand what I'm saying? And so we gain support by the evil of those around us. Folks, God says, let's think on the good things. Let's go where the good is to be taught, to be preached. That's why we need to go to prayer meeting. That's why we need to fellowship with like believers. That's why we need to associate and saturate ourselves with the Word of God, so that when we are forced to be out in this world to earn a livelihood, when we're forced because of a necessity to make the living for our family, that God has a protective hedge about us. And God then will provide the eyes that can see only what he desires that we see. Our thoughts then can be stayed upon God. Does that make sense? But if we willingly walk on to Satan's ground, we're walking on dangerous turf. If we bring Satan's ground into our home, beloved, then we're tempting Satan to tempt us. I think I've said perhaps enough on that one. I think we need to put the test to everything we see, in everything we think about, everything we hear. Would this stand the test of Philippians 4:8? If it won't, then it's not welcome in my house. And by my house, I mean at least this, because there's some of you that can't control what goes on in your home because of husbands and wives and so on. I'm suggesting you can keep your mind under control. So make sure there's none of that in your home. You follow what I'm saying? Your temple, your body, by God's grace. So if we're ever going to see our imagination purified, then we're going to have to begin a reformation in our lives and in our homes, in our thoughts. I pray that we'll not be among that group that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, who chose to be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. May I suggest that it's this group, in a very special sense, who profess Christ but deny His power, that 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12, I believe speaks to. Listen to this sad declaration. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's a sober note to leave on today, but I ask a question. Which will it be? Our way or His way? What's your answer? May it be not my way, but Thy way, O Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for letting us call You our Father. By calling You such, it implies that we've made a decision to be Your children. And to be Your children, we cannot be the children of this world and Yours at the same time. And so, Father, knowing that You have chosen us as Your children, this afternoon, I want to provide an opportunity for Your children to choose You. And while we're here in prayer this afternoon, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, I'm just wondering if there's somebody here, perhaps all of us here, that would just like to either commit our life totally to Jesus Christ or recommit our lives totally to Jesus Christ this afternoon. If you're among that group, would you raise your hand with me this afternoon? Father, You see the hands all over Your little church today. We now have made a decision before heaven and earth to be Your children. Father, we thank You for giving us that choice and that right. And I thank You for Your sweet Spirit that has been here today, touching our hearts, helping us to respond to the wooing of Your Spirit on some of the things that we've talked about this weekend. Father, I pray a special blessing on each home, most of whom I know, here this afternoon. Bless their families. Bless their children and their grandchildren. Don't let them go. They've held their hands up today, Father, because they really want You. And I know how much You want them. And I just pray that symbolically, as we have raised our hands today, that You, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, will come down and take that hand and lead Your people home. For those of us that have been discouraged since we've last met, Father, give them peace. And may their minds be ever stayed on You from this moment on. Moment by moment, may we be kept in Your care. In Jesus' name, amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.